Good evening. Good to see everybody tonight. Do you have a Bible this evening? We're going to the 127th Psalm. Psalm 127 is where we'll begin tonight. Spend a little bit of our time right there. And while you're opening your Bible and getting settled, we welcome all of you. Thank you for being here on this Tuesday night. So happy that you are with us this evening. Hope you've had a good day, beneficial day, profitable day. Glad we can be together tonight. It was mentioned to you a little while ago that tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we'll meet at 10 o'clock and have a session then, a special session together. It's a series, it's a lesson that I call "Growing Older in the Lord." The subtitle is "No Matter How Old You Are." And so, while in many ways it is applicable to those of us who are a little bit older in life, it really does have application to everybody. And so we hope you can be with us tomorrow morning at 10, if that's possible. I think that will be beneficial. Sure is good to see all of you tonight. If you're visiting tonight with this church family, as I am this week, thank you. Thank you for being here and the encouragement that you give us by that. And we hope that you can come and be with this good church again very, very soon. Last fall in the Tampa Bay Times newspaper where I live, there was a story that came out of upstate New York. It was a story about a mom who was at traffic court with her 16-year-old son for the second time. Now, he's only 16, already in traffic court for the second time. This is not good. And so she is upset about that. She's had to take off from work. She's not happy about being there. But there she is, and she's with her son. When it's their turn to come before the judge, she steps forward with her son. And the judge asks a question or two, and he pretty quickly deduces that this is a good boy, and this is a good family, and this is a good mom. And so he decides that he will be merciful. And so he says, "Son, all I'm going to do is levy a fine of $55. Well, that was virtually nothing. It was nothing compared to what it could have been. But even at that, $55, the boy's mom looked over at him with disgust and shook her head. And she took her hand and she went, boom, and popped him on the back of the head. Well, the judge was a little startled about that. But then he thought about it and he smiled real big and he said, "Ma'am, I believe that deserves a reduction in fine of $10. And the lady looked at him and she said, "That's great. By the time we get home, you're going to owe me money." I love that story because it illustrates the fact that parenting is always a challenge. It really doesn't matter how young or how old those kids are. Parenting is the ultimate adventure. Children don't ask to be born into this world. We make that decision for them. They don't ask. I remember well, I've heard Ed Harrell tell the story several times of a time when he was arguing with one of his teenage daughters. And she was exasperated about all that. And she put her hands on her hip and she said, "I tell you what, Dad, I did not ask to be born into this family." And he looked at her and said, "That's exactly right. If you had asked, we would have said no." Well, the fact is that kids didn't ask and we did say yes. And so we have children. The task of parenting, it seems to me, is frightening as you contemplate the monumental nature of the assignment and the consequences of failure. But on the other hand, the task is exciting when you contemplate the joy of seeing a child grow into a responsible, well-adjusted, spiritual adult. And I tell you, I think that parents, moms and dads are probably more serious about the challenges of parenting perhaps than at any time in the past. A lot of reasons for that. Maybe because there are so many books and magazines, articles and videos and television shows, all in countless number that are designed to help with parents. And I think sometimes we've been impressed with failures along that line. I heard a little saying a while back that said most little girls grow up and they marry someone who reminds them of their dad, which is why most moms cry at weddings. Well, I hope that's not true. You know, I hope we're doing better. I hope we're doing better than that. But we have seen examples of parental failure, and it does make us, I think, more concerned about how we deal with our children. The challenge, of course, is that there are no perfect parents. There are no perfect parents or no perfect families. And so while every parent sometimes do better than others, granted, some parents are much better than others, but none are perfect. Every parent at some point in time wishes that they could have kind of a parental mulligan, a divine do-over, as it were. But we don't get one. And so it's imperative that we do the best with the opportunities that we have. And so with that in mind, Moses is speaking to his children, the children of Israel. And in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, you don't need to open there, but in Deuteronomy 6, he has them gathered in front of them, and he says in essence that mom, dad, and the kids are the foundation. They are the bedrock of society. And then he will say to the parents on that occasion, these commandments that I give you today, impress them on your children. Impress is an interesting word. It means to do something so that it leaves, as it were, an impression, that you push these deeply enough into the heart of your child that it will leave an impression. And then he will talk about that. And he'll say, here's how you do that. You speak of God when you sit in your house. That is, in the ordinary, mundane affairs of life. You incorporate the concept of God. And he said, when you walk by the way, teach them to believe what we sing in our churches, that this is my Father's world. And he said, when you lie down at night, maybe to teach them, as did the psalmist, that I laid me down and I slept because my God was with me. And he said, when you rise up in the morning, again, maybe say with the psalmist, this is a day that the Lord hath made, and so I will rejoice and I will be glad in it. And the point of that is that he says, I want you to infuse every aspect of your child's life with the concept of God, because if you don't talk to them about God, nobody else will. Do you have your Bible tonight? Let's read a little bit in Psalm 127. And the 127th Psalm, beginning in verse 1, is the familiar statement that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. But I really want you to notice verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. They are like arrows in the hands of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. Let's stop there for just a second. You know, every grandparent at some point in time has said to their child who is struggling to raise a toddler, they've looked at that child that they raised and said, you're being paid back. You're being paid back. But this passage reminds us that children really are not punishment from the Lord at all. Children, look at the language. Children are a reward. They are a reward from God. And he says they are like arrows in the hands of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. They are like arrows in the hands of a warrior. I want to talk about that tonight. Children are like arrows in the hands of a warrior. I thought about calling this lesson How to Shoot Your Kids, but then I thought that wouldn't be proper. That would be not politically correct at all. But I do want to talk about that concept a little bit. God obviously is trying to say something in that. So what would the applications of that be? For moms and dads, and beyond that, for grandmothers and grandfathers, what would the application of that be? That children and grandchildren are like arrows in the hands of a warrior. I want to suggest two or three things. If you're taking notes on the handout, let me give them to you quickly tonight, and then the lesson will be yours. Here they are. Number one, it means, first of all, you've got to commit to the process like arrows in the hands of a warrior. You've got to commit to the process. I've talked to several individuals in law enforcement and also individuals in the military, and they all say the same thing, and that is that you don't ever draw your weapon unless you are committed to following through, unless you are committed to that process. What does that have to do with children and grandchildren? Well, just this, that godly parents and godly grandparents don't automatically mean that you will have great and godly children and grandchildren. And so you've got to be committed to that process for the long term. I know that statement is true, that great parents, godly parents, don't always have great and godly kids. I know that's true because I've read the Bible. And so on page two of your Bible, God has two kids. And he puts them in a perfect environment, and they have no peer pressure, and he is a perfect father. And both of those kids rebelled against him. And then on page four of your Bible, those first two children of God, Adam and Eve, they get straightened out, and they have two boys. And they are in a great environment as well. And they don't have any bad peer pressure, and they don't have any internet or anything to be exposed to along that line. And yet one of them, Cain, rises up, and he kills his brother. And so here are God's first four children and their problems with each of them. With the exception, of course, of Abel in that story. But sometimes, of course, children or parents do contribute to their children's demise in very terrible kinds of ways. And so I read about King David, for example, that Adonijah, David, his father, had never rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" Can you imagine that? Here is David, who is so detached from his job of being a dad, that he never once says to his son, "Son, don't do that. That's wrong. That crosses a line. Why are you behaving that way?" David's parenting credo seemed to be that he would not get involved, and yet a parent's job is to be involved. Obviously, you commit to that. You commit to that process when you decide to have a child. And it implies, of course, that a parent has knows something about that process, that you're not just winging it, that there's a plan, there's a strategy in place, that you are working as a mom and dad, as a grandparent, to do your best for your child or for your grandchild. Because like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. Interesting thing about warriors, they almost always have a plan. I saw a documentary a while back about SEAL Team 6, the team that took down Osama bin Laden all those years ago. And it was fascinating because it told the story that they discovered the compound where Osama bin Laden was. Not one day and attacked the next. They found it about a month before they attacked. And so through satellite imagery, they were able to replicate. They built that compound elsewhere in the desert, and they rehearsed and practiced everything they were going to do. And virtually nothing was left to chance. You remember that one of the Black Hawk helicopters couldn't fly, and they had explosives to destroy it so that information would not fall into enemy's hand. And there was another Black Hawk out here that was hovering. It came in and took those soldiers away that the injured aircraft could not. And all of that was carefully planned and orchestrated. It was all planned. And like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. It means, ladies and gentlemen, that we need, as moms and dads and as grandparents, to be thinking about what we can do to make sure that our children and grandchildren have what they need to survive and thrive spiritually. Secondly, you got to provide the direction. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior. Well, it's not just that you commit to the process when you draw the bow, but you've got to provide the direction for that arrow. You've got to aim that and provide the direction that you want it to go. Because let's be really clear about that tonight. As a parent and as a grandparent, if we don't provide the direction for our children and for our grandchildren, the world would be more than happy to provide it for them. Think about this statement from Proverbs 19 and beginning in verse 18. Discipline your child, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to their death. There are a couple of thoughts in there that are just fascinating to me. On the one hand, discipline your child. You understand, being good Bible students that you are, that the first part, the first side of discipline is training and instruction. And so that's where that begins. You begin by training and instructing your child. Maybe corrective discipline will have to come into play, but hopefully not. But you're disciplining your child. And when you're doing that, you're providing hope for them. Because you don't want to be a willing party to their death. Can you imagine that, ladies and gentlemen? That if you don't provide direction, then you are a willing party to a child's spiritual death. What that is saying is that the most important variable in your child's life is you. You, the mom and dad, and in many cases the grandparents, are the most important variable in a child or a grandchild's life. When I was a little boy growing up in California, I went into a home one day and there was a plaque on the wall. And it said, "Children learn what they see." And then there was a long list of things that I don't remember. But that first phrase has always stuck with me. Children learn what they see. And I believe that's true, isn't it? For example, if children see that you have a passion for excellence, that you don't cut corners, that you don't take shortcuts, chances are pretty good that they are going to value excellence as well. If children see that you work hard to achieve, that is, that you are self-disciplined and industrious, and that you don't quit when the going gets tough, chances are pretty good that they will work hard to achieve as well. If children see that you are honest and you live life with integrity, that you never lie and you don't deceive, that you are honest and transparent and above board, chances are pretty good that they will value honesty as well. And if children see that you value the spiritual dimension in your life, chances are pretty good. It doesn't guarantee it, I understand, but chances are good that they will come to value the spiritual dimension in their life as well. That's a challenge in 2018, ladies and gentlemen. There was an article not long ago in USA Today that was entitled, Young Adults Are Less and Less Devoted to Their Faith. And I want you to read this little snippet with me. The article said, most young adults today don't pray. They don't worship. They don't read the Bible. A major survey recently concluded. If the trend continues, the millennial generation will see churches closing quickly, says Tom Rainier, president of Lifeway Christian Resources. In the group of 12 to 29 year olds, 72% say they are really more spiritual than they are religious. Spiritual, but not religious. The fastest growing segment of religious identification in America in 2018 is spiritual, but not religious. 2 years ago, Time magazine had a front page article entitled The Rise of the Nuns, N-O-N-E-S. And it was talking about this concept that millennials, by and large, say, I'm spiritual, but not religious. And what they meant by the rise of the nuns is that if you give young people a list, are you Catholic? Are you Protestant? Are you Jewish? Are you Muslim? None of the above. That none of the above is the box that will be checked more often than not. And so these are young adults in America. And they say, I love God, but I don't pray. And I don't read the Bible. And I don't go to church, as we would say. What are you worshiping? Well, basically a God that they have manufactured. It fits their lifestyle. What I'm saying in that, ladies and gentlemen, is that we live in a day and age when the odds are already stacked against moms and dads and grandmothers and grandfathers. And so we need parents. We need more parents like Joshua. That famous statement, you know, in Joshua 24, when Joshua says, look, I can't do anything about anybody else and I can't decide for anybody else. But as for me and my house, we'll serve God. And I would just say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that moms and dads need to make a decision about that every single day of this world. That every day, if you have children growing up in your home, if you have grandchildren, that you will influence that day. That day you may need to make a decision, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You want to know how to help with that, ladies and gentlemen? Let me give you a little formula to memorize. If you want to help with that with your children or your grandchildren, let me give you a little formula just to memorize tonight. Here it is. Focus more on G-O-D than on GPA or MVP. Just commit that to memory. Focus more on G-O-D than GPA or MVP. Could I ask you something tonight? Would you rather that your child be known as the most brilliant scholar on campus or the most committed Christian on campus? Or how about this? Would you rather that your child be known as the most gifted athlete on campus or the most committed Christian on campus? Now sometimes you get both. I understand that. I was in Columbia, Missouri a while back, where the University of Missouri is. And on Sunday morning of the gospel meeting, there was a young man that strode to the microphone to lead the opening prayer. And I will tell you that the prayer that he led was a deeply spiritual, moving prayer. And I thought to myself, I got to find that young man after services, and I want to compliment him and thank him for leading that prayer for us. So after service, I didn't see him. And I asked somebody, I said, the young man who led the opening prayer, where would I find him? And they told me where he was, and they said, you know who that is? And I said, no, I don't have any idea. And they said, well, he's the starting quarterback for the University of Missouri. So sometimes you get both. But oftentimes what we do when we talk about GPA or we talk about MVP and we talk about GOD, oftentimes what we say is that there has to be a balance in that. But let's be honest, ladies and gentlemen, oftentimes it's the spiritual side of that equation that gets shorted a little bit. Isn't it true that oftentimes we talk to our kids much more about grades than we do God, or much more about sports or music than we do God. And don't misunderstand me tonight. I realize that grades and athletics and music are very, very important. I'm not denying that for a moment, but I would also say to you that in the last 30 years of my life, not one single person has asked me what my GPA was in college. And in the last 30 years, not one single person has asked me if I enjoyed playing basketball in high school, which I very much did, by the way. And not one single person has asked me if I enjoyed playing the trombone in the band in high school, which I very much did not. But nobody cares about any of that now, because it's not relevant to my life now. I'll tell you, my dad that I mentioned last night, he had a lot of Joshua 24 moments. Well, my dad was a stickler about grades. And in regard to athletics or band, if you started something, if you made a commitment, you absolutely did not quit. You would see that through because you made a commitment and others were relying on you. And even if you didn't like it, there was a good lesson in that. You be careful and count the cost before you commit to something. But I will tell you, more than anything, he was a stickler about God. And I knew that. In the 18 years that I lived at home, going to worship was never open for discussion. The one question that was never asked in my home growing up was, are we going to worship today? That was never asked. The one thing I knew about my mom and dad was that the spiritual side of life was the most important thing in their life. And I think sometimes when I say that, I can almost hear somebody say, yeah, but you know what, Don? I just don't really think that we should force religion on our children. Really. At 12 or 14 or 16, you don't think that you should proactively take the lead in that. How does that work everywhere else in your child's life? I mean, if you're at home one evening and you get a call from your child's school guidance counselor and they say, look, we've been reviewing the attendance record of your child and your child is missing school about 50% of the time. I mean, is your response to that going to be, well, you know what? We have decided that we can't force religion on our child. And so we're letting them make up their own mind about whether or not they want to be educated or not. I mean, is anybody going to do that? Or imagine that it's a Sunday morning and somebody comes to you, somebody that you respect, and they say, you know what? I was just in the restroom and I was there with your child, your teenager. And clearly, I smelled alcohol on their breath, and I could smell smoke on them. I mean, is your response to that going to be, well, you know what, we have decided about those kind of matters, and we can't choose for them forever, and so we've just decided that we're going to let them make up their own mind about those kinds of things? Well, of course not. Look at the verse again, ladies and gentlemen. Discipline your child, because in that, you're giving them hope. Don't be a willing party to their spiritual death. It's kind of that old concept. You can pay me now or you can pay me later. I mean, we either make an investment in our children and grandchildren now, or we're going to have to do an awful lot of remedial work later on. Third, aim for the target. It's not just committing to the process and providing the direction, but there is a target for which we are, in fact, aiming. And we have to aim our children toward some particular goal. Now, it seems to me that the quintessential example of what we are striving for would be this simple statement about Jesus, that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That's exactly. Isn't that what we want for our children and grandchildren? That we want them to develop in these simple ways. That is precisely the pattern of growth and development that we want to engender in our children and grandchildren. And I think that's certainly true, isn't it? I mean, we all want our children to make progress intellectually. I mean, that's a process that really begins in the crib. We put those mobiles in there. We're trying to train their eyes, and we want them to begin to learn. And hopefully we are going to make them lifelong readers and learners. And that's what we want for them, to make progress intellectually and certainly physically. We want that. We want that as well. And so we want them to grow and to develop. You go into homes. What do you see when they're kids? Well, there'll probably be a door somewhere where they put those kids against the door and put a bark, you know, and next year they go back, and we want to see that there's progress being made there until finally the child surpasses the adult, the mom and dad, physically. And when that happens, we're pretty happy about that because it means that things are going along as they should. And socially, no parent or grandparents wants a child or a grandchild to have difficulty with socialization. And so we have friends at church, and we have school activities, and we have Cub Scouts and Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts and 1,000 other activities that we get our kids and grandkids involved in because we want them to do well socially. And then, of course, spiritually. Moms and dads have a profound impact on that. I mean, think about this. Paul would write to his young protege, his young friend Timothy, and he would say, Timothy, I remember the genuine faith that is in you. And he was thankful for that. But he said, Timothy, don't ever forget that first it was in your mother and it was in your grandmother because they loved you. They implanted those seeds of faith that took root and germinated in your heart. And that's the pattern that we have to replicate, ladies and gentlemen, still today. Do you know what it takes to do that? What it takes to do that with our children and grandchildren is time. The key ingredient is time. In the 1980s in America, there was a debate going on nationally about whether children need quantity of time with their parents or do they just need quality of time. Is it quantity or is it quality? Here's the answer to that, by the way. Yes, that's what they need. They need both. They need quantity and they need quality. I mean, the Bible says a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And so they need both. But the fact of the matter is that moms and dads are spending less and less time with their children. 100 years ago in America, the average child spent 54% of their waking hours with their mom and dad. Think about that. 100 years ago in America, the average child spent 54% of their waking hours with their mom and dad. The last statistic that I have seen indicates that today, that's about 15%. So kids today spend about 15% of their waking hours with their mom and dad. Now, there is a difference. What would the difference be between 100 years ago and now? Well, 100 years ago, America was primarily what? An agrarian culture. People made their living on farms. And so kids got up in the morning, they worked with mom and dad on the farm, and then they went to school, they came home, and they worked with mom and dad on the farm. And so you ended up spending more time with mom and dad. We don't live in an agrarian culture much anymore. But even at that, I mean, even at that, ladies and gentlemen, think about it this way. If you sleep 7 or 8 hours a night, if you work 8 to 10 hours a day, that still leaves you with between 6 and 9 hours a day of some discretionary time. And if your children are still at home, I would just suggest to you that they deserve the lion's share of that. So how do we do that? How do we make sure that we are giving them what they need? Let me suggest two or three things to you here. Number one, learn to go home. That would help so many moms and dads. If they would just learn to go home. At the end of the workday, go home. You have a meeting at night. When the meeting is over, instead of standing around and talking for an hour, go home. Go home and be with those kids. And let me say this, by the way, as an aside, to the men in this audience in particular. To the men in particular, when you come home at the end of the day and you pull into the driveway or you pull into the garage and you turn that car off, don't just hop out and run inside. Before you go inside, sit there for a minute and decompress. And remember, gentlemen, that nothing bad that happened to you at work that day is the fault of anybody inside that house. And so to go inside and take it out on your wife or children is wrong. So learn to go home. And then, as much as you can be when you're home, be home. and be interacting with your family as much as possible. I heard a story several years ago about a dad, and every night he brought home a briefcase full of work, backpack full of work. He had a little 7-year-old son at home, and his son, of course, wanted his dad. He wanted his dad's attention, but every night his dad was working. He's doing his pile of work. And his little 7-year-old boy asked him one day, he said, "Dad, why do you do that? Why do you bring all that work home every night?" And his dad said, "Well, son, I just can't get everything done at work during the day that I need to get done." And his little boy looked at him and he said, "Well, Dad, can't they put you in a slower group?" Well, maybe that would be good for us. I got to tell you, there have been some times in my life when I should have been put in a slower group. It took too much time away from my family. We need to learn to go home. Secondly, refuse to allow others to set your schedule. Refuse to allow others to set your schedule. And what I mean by that is that you jealously guard your time with your family. We've all had the experience of somebody saying to us, "Hey, would you like to go and do this with me?" And we've all had the experience of saying, "You know what? I'd love to do that, but I got to work. I got to work that day. I can't do it. Sorry." Well, you know what? There's nothing wrong with saying that about your family. Would you like to go do this with me on Saturday? Hey, I'd love to do that. That'd be fun. But you know what? I really need to spend that time with my family. And what I'm saying is that you're going to have to put some boundaries around that family time. Because if you don't, your hours will always get away from you. And there will always be others who will be more than happy to fill your schedule for you. And then thirdly, stay focused on your kids. Stay focused on your children, on your grandchildren as well, if you're a grandparent here. Because we've all had the experience. We've all had the experience of talking to someone and they're standing right there in front of us. You could reach out and touch them and you're talking to them and you can tell they're a million miles away. They're there, but they're not there at all. Our kids know that. Our kids and grandkids know when we're doing that with them. Your kids know when they come and they're trying to get your attention and you're doing something online or you're watching something on TV or you're reading something and you're saying to them, yeah, right, that's good, yeah. Why don't you go talk to your mom about that? They know you're not interacting with them. And you're going to turn around twice. And they'll be grown and gone. And you'd give anything to have some of that time back. Learn to go home. You jealously guard your schedule. Stay focused on your kids. You know, the key verse along that line, I think, is Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. We've tried to make that verse say some things that it just doesn't say. That verse, as much as we would like for it to be referring exclusively to the spiritual direction and dimension of one's life, it just doesn't. I mean, that verse, ladies and gentlemen, is not saying that if you do your job right as a Christian mom and dad, your children will have no choice. They will turn out well spiritually. It's just not saying that. The Bible and experience teach us otherwise. You know, the Bible says that a good man can have a bad son. A good man can have a bad son. You say, well, where does the Bible ever say that? Well, it says it in Ezekiel chapter 18. That's where. In Ezekiel 18, God chronicled 3 generations in one family. The first generation was a man that God said, he is just. And God said, he shall not die. Meaning spiritually. God said he was a good man. That's not my assessment of that. That was God's. He is a just man, and God said he shall surely live. But that good man in Ezekiel 18 had a son. And the text goes at some length to say that every righteous thing that his father did, this son, when he became of age, determined that he would do the opposite. And God's conclusion about him was, he shall surely die. And the point of that is that here was a good man, and he had a bad son. Here was a man that God pronounced good, just, and right, and he had a bad son. That verse is not saying that if you do your job right as a Christian parent, it means that your children will automatically do right themselves. I heard Brother Sewell Hall preach on Proverbs 22:6 one time, and he said, you know, that verse probably would have been much better translated, or that phrase, the way you should go, this way. Train a child according to his individual bent, for that bent will always be a part of his life. What do we say about our kids when you have multiple kids in a family? What do we always say? They're different. They're just different. They're not clones of each other, are they? And so Solomon is encouraging parents to recognize their child's unique emotional, physical, intellectual tendencies and train them accordingly. Train them according to their individual bent. What's that going to take? It's going to take time. There is no substitute for that. We've got to aim for that target. And then finally tonight, there does come a point in time we've got to release those kids with love. Ultimately, I think that may well be a parent's most difficult task, to open our hands and to let them go. That's a hard thing to do. It's almost as if God says, look, I'm giving you these kids for about 18 years. Do your best. Prepare them for life. But then, you're going to have to open your hand and let them go. That's a challenge. We said at the outset that there are no perfect families, and there just aren't. Not my family, not your family, not any family. Because all families are composed of fallible human beings. And so all families inevitably are going to have challenges and difficulties. But all families have the responsibility to do and be their very best for their children and grandchildren. I think that parents and grandparents need to thank God every single day for the opportunity to parent and grandparent those kids. And I think that the parents and grandparents need to promise God every day that they are going to do their very best for those kids and grandkids. Are you taking notes tonight? I want to give you three things to take home. These are not going to be on the screen. They're not on your sheet. But I want you to jot them down. If you're taking notes on that sheet tonight, let me give you three things to take home. And really, if you don't get anything else tonight, as a mom or a dad or a grandparent, let's take these three things home. Here they are. Number one, fight for your family. Fight for your family. Why? Well, because no one else will. Not the school, not the government, not the media. No one else is going to fight for your family. You'll have to do that. Fight for your family. Number two, model respect for authority. Model respect for authority. Why? Because no one else will. We said last night that respect for authority is the key to spiritual obedience. And so if we want our children and grandchildren to obey the Lord later, we need to teach them to respect authority now. Whether it's your authority as a parent, or the authority of a grandparent, or whether it's the authority of a Bible class teacher here, or a school teacher, or a church leader, or a policeman. We need to teach them respect for authority. The statement of the Old Testament that every man did that which was right in his own eyes, in many ways has become the national mantra of America. And so we've got to be the one to model respect for authority. And third, value character over performance. Value character over performance. Why? Because no one else will. Do you remember what we said last night? Every other place in this world is going to tell your child or your grandchild that their value is determined either by their GPA or by the number of points they can score, or how they look in the mirror, or how much money they have in their pocket. And so you've got to be the one to remind them that they are of value simply because they are made in the image of God. Value character over performance. Because what good is it, ladies and gentlemen? What good is it if your child or your grandchild is an all-star athlete and they make every traveling team known to man and then they lose their soul? What good is it if they have a perfect 4.0 average and they get accepted into a Ivy League school and they excel there but lose their soul? What good is it if they have an amazing career And they end up making more money than they can possibly spend. And they climb the ladder and they're at the pinnacle of success, and yet they lose their soul. You're going to have to be the one to teach them to value character over performance. And somebody says, "Oh, but Don, you know what? It's just so hard to raise kids and grandkids in this world because the world is just so bad." Yes, it is. But you know what? The world has never been a safe place. The world was not a safe place spiritually in Adam's day or Noah's day or in David's day. It wasn't in Jesus' day. It wasn't in Paul's day. And it's not in our day. But you can do this. You can do this with God's Word as your guide, with God's people as your help, with the good mind and abilities that God has given you. You can do this. Raising children is not easy. We shouldn't pretend that it is. Raising kids isn't easy. If it was, the process wouldn't begin with something called labor. That should clue us in right there. This is going to be work. It is labor. And it's exhausting. And it's often the hardest and yet the most rewarding thing that you will ever do. Because you're shaping hope for the next generation. You are providing this church with future servants and future leaders. And you are the key. And God's counting on you. You can do this for the benefit of your kids and to the glory of God. You can do this. Thank you for listening so well tonight. You know, we talk about moms and dads, and we think about the perfect parent, of course, is God Almighty. He's our Father. There's a sense in which everyone's a child of God by right of creation. But you and I both know that that terminology is used in a very special way to talk about those who've been adopted into the family of God through the waters of baptism. And if you've never done that, if that's not you tonight, it can be before you leave this building. You can be God's child. You can have your name written in God's will, as it were, because you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Maybe you're a child and maybe you're like God's first child and you rebelled against Him. You can come home to Him tonight. So if there's a response you need to make to God in a public way and we can help you this evening, we hope you'll let us. Let's stand and let's sing.